Before I begin reading a few things to you this morning, I want to go on record as saying that I don't read any of these things to make fun of the people on the other end of the story. In no way. And I don't read these things to make us laugh, although I do laugh when I read some of them because I think they are thrilling. But if the person on the other end of these little articles I will read only knew how much God loved them, they'd know that we, as God's people, are not ridiculing them. So, let me read a few things. Because we're talking about this morning, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. First of all, if you're going to please God, you have to believe that he exists. And we're going to talk about that at length in a few moments. And then you have to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you want to hear some very interesting little clippings here, let me read them to you. The last time I read this one was in 1990. How many are here today that weren't here in 1990? Okay, and this is particularly for you, so you can put it in your memory. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. An evangelist, E.L. Hyde, conducted some revival meetings in New Jersey and in the course of his remarks said he could prove to the satisfaction of an infidel within 10 minutes that he was a fool. The next morning while walking, a gentleman accosted him very abruptly by saying, aren't you the evangelist preaching up here at the church? Yes, sir. Well, I suppose you were a gentleman. I claim to be one. Well, I don't think you are. Didn't you say last night that you could prove to the satisfaction of anyone within 10 minutes that all infidels are fools? If you don't prove it to my satisfaction, I will publish you in all the city papers as the most consummate liar that ever struck the city. Seeing that there was no possibility of reasoning with the man, Mr. Hyde said, well, where's your infidel? I claim to be one, was the reply, and I want you to know I am no fool either. You don't mean to say there is no reality in Christianity. I do, sir. I have studied all phases of the subject. I have traveled and delivered lectures against Christianity for more than 12 years, and I am prepared to say there is nothing in it. You are certain there is nothing in it? Yes, sir. There is nothing in it. Will you please tell me, said Mr. Hyde, if a man who will lecture 12 years against nothing is not a fool, what in your judgment would constitute a fool? The infidel turned away in a rage. Mr. Hyde drew out his watch and insisted he had 6 minutes left. But the infidel would not hear him, nor was Mr. Hyde published in the city papers. I will have to say that people who don't believe in God will eventually, if they haven't already, find themselves in a heap of trouble. Everybody heard of Mahatma Gandhi. He was once approached by an atheist with the request to organize and promote an anti-God society. Gandhi replied, it amazes me to find an intelligent person who fights against something which he does not at all believe exists. Same line of reasoning. How about this one? An infidel, who was also an invalid, sent his little daughter to live with friends who taught her to read. She proudly told her father when she came home, I have learned to read. Well, said he, let me hear you read that, pointing to a board at the foot of the bed on which he had printed in large letters, God is nowhere. Carefully, she spelled out the words in the way that seemed right to her and read to her father, God is now here. Is he nowhere or is he now here? He's now, many believe he's now here. Amen. The unbelieving father was startled and arrested, and God blessed that new reading to the salvation of his soul. A youngster returning from Sunday school sat by a man in a bus one day. The man, apparently an unbeliever, seeing her Sunday school paper, decided to make fun of the child and said to her, little girl, tell me where God is and I'll give you an apple. The little girl thoughtfully turned to her fellow passenger and said in return, sir, you tell me a place where God isn't and I'll give you a bushel of apples. I like that. God is now here. An atheist complained to a friend because Christians had their special holidays, such as Christmas, Easter, and the like, and Jews celebrated their national holidays, such as Passover and Yom Kippur. But we atheists, he said, have no recognized national holiday. It is unfair discrimination. To which his friend replied, why don't you celebrate April 1st? Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was billed as the world's greatest infidel and atheist, spoke at a college in Ohio. About 350 students and faculty gathered to hear her views on religion. In her speech, she proceeded to take religion apart. She lambasted the clergy and all church officers. She harassed all believing students and professors, and she harangued the foolish thinkers who believed what they read. She made a laughingstock of those who trusted in prayer and mocked the citizens of America as stupid to believe in anything religious. As the meeting was about to break up, from the back of the auditorium, there came a tiny voice of a little college girl. She spoke quietly, and her voice was filled with compassion. Mrs. O'Hare, I'm so happy you came to speak to all of us here tonight. We have listened with attention to your tirade on our beliefs. We thank you for showing all of us what an atheist is. We express gratitude for your challenge to our faith. We appreciate your concern for us. But now, in turn, we must be ever grateful for your visit, because now and forever, we have been strengthened in our Christian beliefs by listening to you tonight. We really feel sorry for you. I thank you because I know you have strengthened my faith in our church, in our religion. Miss O'Hare was flabbergasted. It seems it was the first time she couldn't say anything. The applause for the young girl's response was deafening. Three sentences I wrote down from an experience I had, having preached funerals in several funeral homes. Bloomington, Colfax, Chippewa, Eau Claire, Minnesota, places. One particular funeral home, I talk in all of them, but one particular one, I got this answer from the director. We were talking about people dying. Of course, she certainly agreed that when a Christian dies, the funeral is a whole lot easier for the funeral home. He said the intellectual is the hardest to deal with at a funeral. I had another funeral director tell me, and I broached the subject, that he told me that the atheist is the hardest to deal with. But that's each individual funeral home's experience. This one said, the intellectual is the hardest to deal with at a funeral. I said, why? He said, because they are trying to believe that there is nothing to it. They are fighting instinct. That was his answer. Think about it. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Now here's a poem. Here's a poem that describes many of us. And since I'm reading it, particularly me. "You're just out of date," said young Pastor Bate to one of our faithful old preachers who had carried for years and travailed in tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock cultured ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind you'll never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud." For some little while, a wee bit of smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of a ridiculous cut did not ruffle his sweetness and grace. Then he turned to young Bates, so suave and sedate. "Catch up? Did my ears hear you say? Why, I couldn't succeed if I doubled your speed. My friend, I'm not going your way." Oh, I like that. I like that. And I'd like to serve notice on the world today. I'm not going their way.
Amen.
That's all. I've just made a decision. I've just made up my mind. I'm not going your way. We have our direction. We get our direction. From an undefeatable book. Ungainsayable book. And any arguments that people think they're winning against this book will soon be lost. Amen. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. Hallelujah. So our text today says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Without faith it's impossible to please him, him being God. So, apart from faith, not Abel, not the elders, not Enoch, nor anyone else can please God. Nobody. Not without faith. Anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. So, faith is very important in our lives. And I was going to talk about verse 7 today, but I got so engrossed in verse 6 that I couldn't leave it alone. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unbelief is the very opposite of faith. We could say it this way. Unbelief is the very antithesis, which means opposite, the very antithesis of faith. A lack of faith manifests itself in rebellion against God's authority. If you don't have faith in God, if you don't have faith that God exists, and not just God, but the God, you will rebel against God's authority, and we see that all over. And it's ruining our nation. And it's ruined other nations. Lack of faith questions God's goodness. Look what I have built. Look what I have done. You know, I don't believe in God. I must have done it. But no, I didn't do it. God did it. And one king had to learn that by eating grass and growing claws and feathers. Lack of faith denies the truth of God's word. Aren't you glad you have faith today?
Yes.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't ever want to deny the truth of God's word. Lack of faith causes one to behave as though God was nowhere instead of God is now here. Amen. Men without faith are those who attempt to suppress the truth about God's word. And I wish you turned to Romans 1 with me for a minute here. Romans 1, verse 18. The statement I made is men without faith are those who attempt to suppress the truth about God. We have a good example of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Did you notice the first few words in Romans 1, 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I've heard people talk about when all hell breaks loose. They haven't seen anything. It's when all heaven breaks loose on the wicked and the unbelieving. So he says the wrath of God is not revealed from hell, it's revealed from heaven. Where did the fire and brimstone come from on Sodom and Gomorrah? It rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Where are all these things in the book of Revelation coming from? From heaven. Just wait till all heaven breaks loose on a world that's defied and denied God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. There is something even in the heathen that knows, something in him tells him it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. There is just something innate in his very nature. And here it is, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God says they're clearly seen. The atheist, the infidel, the skeptic, the unbeliever says, I can't see it. I don't see it. God says they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There won't be one atheist, one infidel, one skeptic, one unbeliever on judgment day that stands before God to give an account of the life that he lived here on this earth that will have an excuse that will stand before God. Not one. He says they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Listen to this. Wherefore God also gave them up. That's what you want? Here it is. What is the worst punishment for sinning? More sin. Somebody said that, and it makes sense. Because the wages of sin is horrible. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. We're coming into lesbianism now and homosexuality, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. And America is trying to legalize what God says is vile. Yes. Amen. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. You see, folks, people have stopped learning from nature. No, the Bible talks, even in the New Testament, about doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And so on. And I was just telling somebody about that the other day. They said, well, how long is long? Length is relative. And so I said, let's go for a walk. And I walked down this street, down to the corner. We have all these rental properties. The city has had to make laws concerning the length of grass. The length. The city needs to know that length is relative. Why do they make us cut our grass when it's 9 inches long or taller? Length is relative. Can't we understand that? What's long to this is short to this. That's length is relative. Well, anyway, I went around there and I looked at this lawn, and an old straggly, unkempt looking lawn. I mean, it looked like it was snake infested, really. Grass laying this way and that way. And I said to my friend that was arguing with me, he was saying that I was legalistic for quoting the Bible. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. He said I was legalistic. And he said I was a nitpicker. And so on. We got to that lawn up here and I said, isn't that a beautiful lawn? He said, I don't think so. I said, what's wrong with it? He said, it's too long. Well, you know what I said. You're nitpicking. You're judging. Don't you know length is relative? He said, I got your point. And that is the truth. God gave them up unto vile affections. See, their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. We as human beings, because of the fall of our society, the continual downward trend of our society, has failed to learn from nature anymore. And so we are fighting nature. We're going to have a pill for this, and we're going to have an operation for that. And we're going to make this boy into a girl, and this girl into a boy. And we're going to do these things. You're fighting nature. Can't we learn from nature anymore? and men marry women instead of men marrying men, women marrying women, demanding our rights when it's unnatural, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or proper or fit. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God, get out of my head. God, get out of my thoughts. Get out of my books. Get out of my schools. Get out of my public places. God, get out of our government. God says, okay. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God says, that's what you want. You got it. Now, our Bible says all that comes from unbelief. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we had faith, we would learn from nature. If we had faith, we would believe what God says. Amen. So to choose not to believe in God and in His goodness is to sever the lifeline between Creator and creature. That's exactly what's happened. And I think the result is to lose the very meaning and purpose of one's existence. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2:12, to be... my understanding of it, to be without God is to be without hope in the world. It says, having without God, no hope in the world. I'm so glad I've got hope that I believe in God. So the Bible says, without faith. Now, it's not hard to see what it's like to be without faith. All you have to do is look around. Just look around. People's actions prove that they're without faith. Right? People's actions prove they're without faith. If they had faith, they wouldn't do the things they do. They wouldn't be lying, stealing, cheating, cursing God, defying nature, defying God, defying His Word. They wouldn't be doing that. No. All you have to do to see people without faith is look around, see their actions. All you have to do is just listen to people talk, and you can tell they're without faith. Man, when we have faith, we like to talk about God and His powerful, wonderful works to the children of men. His mercies and kindnesses. His salvation. Praise the Lord. All we have to do, if you want to see what it's like to be without faith, is just listen. All you have to do to see what it's like to be without faith is just read. You can read so many things, almost everything today. I even heard Dr. Dobson say on the radio that our Christian bookstores, did anybody hear that? Our Christian bookstores are only about half truth. He says there are so many books that are wrong. Oh, I don't want to quote him because I don't have the exact quote. No wonder Jesus said in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In other words, faith is disappearing. Faith is dwindling. But I've got faith.
Amen.
I believe that book. I believe that God.
Yes. Praise God.
I believe I had a personal experience with Him that nobody can take away. Nobody can diminish it. It just keeps growing.
Yes, praise God.
I feel every day more powerful in my faith and closer to the Lord. Every day I feel, if I could back up against a wall and measure my faith, I'm growing in faith. And the Bible tells us that our faith should grow exceedingly. Man. So Jesus said, when I come again, will I find any faith at all on the earth? And I've said in sermon before that I got an answer, Jesus. Yes, you will. If I'm alive, you will find faith on the earth. Because I've already made up my mind. I've made up my mind. It's not worth keeping your life over. Give your life, but keep your faith. Give your possessions, but keep your faith. Keep your faith. Amen. Oh, yes. So we have to watch out for faith robbers if we feel that way. I think there are certain people that are faith robbers. Myself, turn to Acts chapter 13. Read a quick story with me there. Certain, I think we have to, and you can build on my list of three faith robbers, your own list or extended list of faith robbers. Faith robbers. I think that certain people are faith robbers. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manion, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, here are these good brethren.
They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Saul, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and departed to hear the word of God, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, you and I know real well that when we go out to witness to somebody, the telephone's going to ring, the doorbell's going to chime, and somebody is going to interrupt you. You know what that is? That's somebody motivated by another spirit trying to keep you from presenting the faith of God to that person. They're trying to turn them away from the faith. And we need to stand strong and drive the word of God home. Amen. Like Paul did. Like Peter did. Like James did. Like John did. Amen. But there are certain people that would keep you away from the faith. And behold, even Christians sometimes carelessly choose their friends. They choose friends that will not build them up in their faith, but tear them down in their faith. Good people, nice people, just worldly people. That's all. Just people who are not contributing to the growth of your faith, the nourishment of your faith. All they're doing is pulling you down. You need to find new friends, friend. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." If they have ungodly counsel for you, don't walk with them, and you'll be blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So if you have a friend that has ungodly counsel, God will bless you if you will sever your relationship with him, unless you are planting seed in his heart and he's coming your way. I know it sounds arrogant, but when you know God and believe God, you're right. That's the big decision you have to make in life. Are you right or are they right? Is it right to kill? You know what I'm talking about? Or is it wrong to kill? Is God right or are they right? And I could go on that. And all the euphemisms they have for big sins, you know. Trying to mitigate it. No. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, I believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Yes, listen to this. Verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Paul said, "Deliver me from those people that don't have faith. I'll preach the gospel to them. I'll try to bring faith to them. I'll try to get them to believe the gospel. I surely will. But deliver me from unreasonable men. For all men have not faith." Listen to that. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God, and understandeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that law of the Lord which he meditates in day and night is going to build up your faith." And I've got to hurry on. I've got a lot of territory to cover. So, that's a faith robber. Certain people are faith robbers. Watch your company. Choose your company. Hey, I'm not afraid of people with unbelief. I love to talk to atheists. In fact, I won an atheist to the Lord. He ended up being a missionary and preached the gospel. Was a great soul winner, a powerful man of God. He was an atheist. I'm not afraid of atheists. I'm not afraid of skeptics and infidels and unbelievers. Don't miss my point. I'm saying that if you have developed a non-religious relationship with somebody who's giving you the counsel of the ungodly and walking in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. You're on the way down. You've gone from walking to standing to sitting. How about another robber? Misuse of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know we have a world chasing the dollar bill today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Solve the national indebtedness? If everybody would practice this, it'd be gone so fast. President Clinton couldn't believe it. I mean, I didn't know I was that good of a president. It would be gone so fast. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought, if everybody could only get this concept, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let us be there with content. How many had breakfast? Well, some of you don't eat breakfast. How many plan to eat today? Probably everybody. You have a house to sleep in? You have clothes on, I noticed. Okay, so. The Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. If you could get every American content, that'd take care of the national debt. Am I right? If I am, don't disagree with me because I'm up here. But do you think if every American would be satisfied with food and raimment and shelter, that the national debt would take care of itself? Amen?
Amen.
Some of you are smart. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. They that will be rich, they that have a will to be rich, they that chase the dollar, they that want more, 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 they're discontented. They're not content with food and raiment. Like the Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. They don't have it. I've seen people in our church go for a bicycle ride, husband and wife, and kids on the bike, because they didn't have money for gasoline for their car. I saw another couple in this church. They're here. They're listening. They're looking at me right now. Push a baby buggy through Carson Park, over by the lake, and so on, because they didn't have the money to spend on other things. I look at them and I go home and I fall on my face. Tears run down my face. I say, thank God for contented saints.
Yes. Amen.
Thank God for contented saints.
Amen.
Let's go for a walk. I can't afford shoes. We'll go barefoot. But be contented. We went barefooted all summer because we couldn't afford shoes when we were kids growing up. Sure, they covered our feet so we wouldn't get frostbite and freeze them off in the winter, but we were contented. I told you, my wife and I went to Mexico and preached down there, and we saw these children with absolutely nothing. They owe nothing. My friend, missionary Ivan Potter, had a burned out cube flash bulb, 4 flashes, you know, the old one. He burned the last one out and put a new one in, and he whistled, and a bunch of little Mexican kids, poor, destitute kids with nothing. Their old ears perked up. They come up. He said something to them in Spanish, which I didn't understand, and they came a running, and he threw that to them, and I mean, they had the time of their life with a burned out old cube flash for cameras. I looked at that and I cried again. I thought, Lord, make us Christian Americans content first. Let the world see from us. But oh, there it is. There it is. So he says here, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. But that's what we're talking about now. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have to fight to keep our faith. We have to fight these robbers of our faith off from us. What about misuse of time? Sitting in front of a TV set or a bunch of videos or a bunch of books or magazines and wasting hour after hour on something that is not building up your faith. Just self-entertaining. That's all it is. We as Christians need to be smarter than that. We need to know better. Why? I have a notebook that thick from secular sources. Anybody want to see it? Just see Sister Sandberg. She's got it. Don't you? She has it. It's that thick with articles from secular sources. Not religious sources. Secular sources. Telling about the evils of television. The damage it does to your mind. And your social life. And your marriage. And your children. And your health. You sit at the TV most of the time with your feet propped up, getting no exercise, eating potato chips, getting fatter every minute. It's not good for your health either. Okay? But the misuse of time spent, TV, video, books, magazines, all these things. And here's where I tell the story, and I called just Sandberg last night and verified this story because we were... The Wisemans and the Tanbergs were together at Rochester when Brian had... cancer and somebody, there was some important news on the radio that particular day, and we're in the Mayo Clinic building, I believe, and somebody said, "Have you heard the news yet today?" And he said, "No." He said, "My mother told me to eat some food before I take my medicine." And that was a strange statement, John. "My mother told me to take some food to protect my stomach before I take the doctor's prescribed medicine." He said, "No, I didn't hear the news, and I won't until I hear the Lord. I'm going to read the Bible before I read the newspaper." And that's what Brother Anderson preached here the other night.
Yeah.
He said, when you get up in the morning, all we think about is dressing our back and our feet, and we put clothes on. He said, "Why don't you dress your mind?" Yeah. Saying the same thing. Get up in the morning and think about your mind. Your mind's more vulnerable to falsehoods than your body is to cold weather. And so I like that. His mother taught him the medicine would have a damaging effect on his stomach unless he had some food in there first. And the news, even the news, will have a damaging effect on you unless you are lined with the Word of God. That sounds a little fanatical, but Christians know what happens. Okay, we have faith robbers, we have faith builders. We need to, Jude said, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's a faith builder. Contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. When somebody comes along and offers a little unbelief, a little evolutionism, a little anti-scripture dosage, no, you don't take it. You contend for the faith like a bulldog. Hallelujah. Get your teeth into your faith and hang on. Jude 20 says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. This altar is far more important than most of us think it is. We build up ourselves in our most holy faith at this altar. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You read this book, and you will have faith. I say, there's an experiment you can try. I developed this experiment. If it's ever hard to pray, read your Bible. If you ever have a hard time praying, if you ever have a hard time witnessing, read your Bible. If you ever have a hard time being holy in an unholy world, read your Bible. If you ever have a hard time being spiritual, read your Bible. I'll tell you what it'll do to you. It'll do more than you realize it'll do to you, and I'll tell you why. John 6:63 says, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I start reading that Bible and I start feeling like praying. I start reading that Bible and I start feeling like witnessing. I start reading that Bible and I start feeling like being holy. I start reading that Bible and I start feeling like being spiritual. You just get that Bible out and read it. And if you read it and it seems like a blank page, read it out loud. And if that's not enough, scream it out loud. Penetrate through the dullness of your mind and get it in, and you will see a miracle take place. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. These words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, Psalm 119 says. And just this morning I was praying about that. I said, God, I need more of your Word in me. I want more, more, more. Amen. How about the story of David Reaver? We all heard the story on tape, and we all saw it on the video. David Reaver, remember, he threw his burning body into a body of water, and he looked under the water and he was still burning. That grenade that had left so much phosphorus in him, it was still burning underwater, and he surfaced, his head broke through the water, he looked up and he mustered up all the strength he had, and he said, God, I still believe. Boy, when I heard that, and they put the camera on some people out in the audience. Did you see that? Did you see the tears coming down their face and the lips quivering? Amen. You know why? Because a lot of people don't have that kind of faith, and it impressed them, and they want that kind of faith. Amen. Faith pleases God. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who had the demon-infested daughter? And she came to the disciples of Jesus and said, I want to see your master. My daughter needs healing. She needs the devil cast out. The disciples came to Jesus, and he said, well, I'm just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't do anything for her. And they went back, tried to get rid of her, and they said, Lord, send her away. She's just harassing us. She's bothering us so much. And she came to Jesus, and she said, Lord, my daughter, heal my daughter. And the Lord said, it's not right for me to give the children's meat to dogs. She was a Gentile. And he said, it's not right for me to do that. She said, oh, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. You're the master. That's the Jews' food, maybe. But Lord, if I'm a dog, I want a crumb. And a crumb will do it. And the Lord looked around. He said, I haven't seen this kind of faith. No, not in the whole nation of Israel. Go your way. Your daughter's healed. You see what faith does? Faith pleases God. Faith crosses over certain limitations and certain lines. Faith is what God is looking for. Remember blind Bartimaeus? They were probably trying to put their hands over his mouth. He pulled them away. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they cried the louder when they tried to stop him. Finally they said, arise, the master calleth you. You see, Jesus was walking, but faith stopped him dead in his tracks. Remember when Jesus walked under the sycamore tree? There was a little guy up there. He couldn't see over the shoulders of everybody else. So he went up in the tree to see Jesus as he walked by. But Jesus got right under the tree and stopped. And he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. He felt faith in the heart of Zacchaeus. Faith will stop Jesus Christ in his tracks. And he'll minister to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Faith pleases God. Antipas, one of my favorite Bible characters. And there's only this much in the Bible about him. But the Bible says that he was a member of the church at Pergamos. And this church at Pergamos was not one of the good churches. I mean, the great churches, you know. The Bible says Satan's seat was there. The Bible said Satan dwelled there. The Bible says they had those there that held the doctrine of Balaam, which involved fornication and idols. And they also had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's the church that Antipas belonged to. But Antipas had faith. And in faith, he gave his life. And Jesus called him my faith martyr. My faithful martyr, Antipas. Here's a favorite poem of mine. I have to throw this in. Go search the dusty archives of the ages. And as Earth's vast biographies you scan, ask why with all her poets, scribes, and sages, she knows so little of so great a man. Earth answers, he whose voice of trumpet shrillness once shook Patmos' wild and lonely shore, told in an exile's ear, mid Sabbath stillness, the martyr's story, and I ask no more. Enough, he held aloft heaven's blood-bought charter among those that deemed the faith of Christ a crime. Those thrilling, tender words, my faithful martyr, tell of a life that death had made sublime. Blazon it not on monument colossal, rocks with their chiseled records shall decay. God wrote it by the hand of his apostle to live when heaven and earth had passed away. Jesus did not leave Antipas out of his list of heroes of faith. Amen. And I have got to live my life so that I can hear him say one day, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. We need to stand. My time ran out.